John chapter 19, verse 28. John 20, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Beloved congregation, the first saying from the cross concerned the world. The second, the malefactor. The third, Jesus' mother and disciple whom he loved. The fourth word from the cross concerns the Father who had forsaken him. Now the fifth word. And this fifth word from the cross concerns the Savior. Finally, concerns the Savior himself. How typical this is of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? To think of himself last. Although, as we shall see, even this fifth word of Christ is ultimately about others. Yet the Savior does say, I thirst. In the Greek, it is but one word, a word of four letters. I thirst. It's the briefest of the words of Jesus from the cross. And yet for its brevity, it is as profound as the others and instructive for us, as we hope to see this morning. By way of the theme, Christ's last taste of earth. A resolute cry, a profound thirst, and finally eternal contrasts. So Christ's last taste of earth, a resolute cry, a profound thirst, and eternal contrasts. Thirst, congregation, is something dreadful. Most of us don't know what thirst is by experience. But it's one of the worst forms of physical suffering. And the Lord Jesus was not spared this suffering. He said, I thirst. You know, this cry is first of all a reminder that the Lord Jesus is fully human. Just think that by now it is Friday afternoon, almost 3 o'clock. And he hasn't had anything to drink since his last drink, likely the night before, at the time of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And since then, he's been scourged, beaten. Now his blood is being shed and his brow is fevered. And when we see how Christ endured the cross and despised the shame, we might be tempted to think that he was superhuman, not really human. And many people have thought so and think so. Yet this fifth word from the cross reminds us Christ's unique personhood did not remove at all from him the suffering. He suffered, and it brought him to an insatiable thirst. I thirst. So first of all, it reminds us that he's fully human. But then secondly, it reminds us that Christ suffered the horrors of hell. He has just come up out of the depths of hell. In those 3 hours of darkness, and forsakenness. He experienced hellish agonies in body and soul. How excruciating this must have been to him. Hell is the place where the fire is not quenched and where the tongue is not cooled. Hell is the place of unquenchable thirst forever and ever. Remember how Jesus himself told in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and poor Lazarus? Luke 16:22-24, there he pictures eternal hell in terms of thirst. Let me read these verses. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he cried and he said, Father Abram, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Jesus really suffered the hellish agony and anguish. And this suffering is now finished. Now the sun may shine again upon his life. But now he says, I thirst. And so it is not surprising that Christ is thirsty. Yet more needs to be said than that. Perhaps you will recall from the scriptures that when Christ was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, at the time of the morning sacrifice, they offered him something to drink. At that time he expressly refused to drink what they offered him. And now he expressly asks for it. Is the Lord Jesus now retracting his refusal of 6 hours ago? Does he regret that he said no at that time? Not at all. That which caused him to refuse it at 9 o'clock a.m. that causes him now to ask for a drink. You will know that when the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted the rough, we read in Matthew, he would not drink of it. Why not? Because what they offered him was a bit of a narcotic to dull the pain, a drug to relieve the torment of crucifixion. But Jesus knew that a drugged Jesus cannot be the Savior of the world. And so he refused the narcotic drink. He chose to endure with full consciousness the sufferings that he needed to undergo in order to atone for the sins of his people and accomplish the redemption for them. And so this cry, I thirst, is evidence that Christ is fully cognizant. Just listen to our text. What do we read there? Jesus knowing, it says. Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, saith, I thirst. That shows us that Jesus was not almost out of it, in a stupor, in which he didn't know what was happening and what he had done. No, he was fully cognizant of what needed to be done and what he had done. And he never lost that. Not even during those 3 hours of God-forsakenness through which he had just passed. And this tells us, congregation, that the Lord Jesus Christ did everything resolutely, intentionally. There was nothing about Christ that he did haphazardly. No, he was resolved through it all. How different that is often with us. We so often do things in a take it or leave it kind of way. And we don't have a full sense of cognizance, of resolve that the Savior had. We often say, okay, I'll do it. And we do it flippantly and without a sense of why and how and what. How we should look at the Savior and go to Him and say, Lord Jesus, teach me to follow Thee resolutely in full cognizance of what Thou wouldst have me to do, but also of what Thou wouldst not have me to do. And even in Christ dying, He will engage upon it resolutely. Just think of that. Jesus does not die a half exhausted, half conscious, or totally exhausted, worn out victim. No, He knows that all things are accomplished. Everything that He had to do, He has done as it relates to the work of redemption. True, He must actually physically die and be buried. But He will not just let that happen. Nobody will rob Him of His life. No one will snuff out His life. Had He not said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. His death, congregation, is a deed. He must, and He is going to lay down His life. It's a very remarkable thing when we read in the book of Genesis at the close of the book about Jacob, and Jacob died after he had blessed his sons. Then the old patriarch, we read this about him. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. You could say that he too died intentionally, resolutely. Now it's true that we know not when or how God will take us. Some people die without warning. Some die after a little warning. But should we not learn from this? Should we, for instance, not set our houses in order, congregation, knowing that we will die and not live? And when we are on our sickbed or on our deathbed, and we know God will likely not give us a very long time anymore, should we then not labor to die in a resolute manner? It's true that if we are believers, we will all want to live. We dread the thought of having to leave those who are so dear to us and to whom we have been so knit in life. But isn't there something beautiful about this resoluteness, a biblical resoluteness, with which God's children may die? I think of some of us in this congregation who died this past year. When they saw the end coming, what did they do? They did all they could to tread the valley of the shadow of death. How? In the strength of the Lord and with resoluteness. To be sure, death is a king of terrors, but for a believer in Christ, death is a defeated foe. And so we read about Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. But then finally, Notice how that this cry, "I thirst," proves that Christ is leaning upon the Scriptures. Because notice, it says in our text, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What a precious thought that is. You know, the Scripture had been so dear to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in his last hour, his thoughts were tied to the Scriptures. It was from the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus had learned to know his work program. And it is from the Holy Scriptures that the Lord Jesus also knows that now he must die a physical death and must lay down his life. And it is this very thing that he focuses on here. Thereunto he gathers his last strength. Now isn't that a lesson for us as well, beloved? If Christ has done this, should not the Christian have his or her mind on the Word of God till the very end, as much as they are able? You may know that in the back of our Psalter book there are sayings from the Scriptures that we read to those who are in their final moments or the last day. I know that at some deathbeds, husbands have sat with their wives and have read that whole section on the consolation for those who are dying. Why? So that while they were under pain relief, and they would sleep all the time, when they would be awake, they would have Scripture for them, that they might think on the Word of God. Isn't the Word of God to be our compass through the dark night of suffering and of death? The Scripture not to be the light through the valley of the shadow of death every step of the way? And then to think that Christ had no written Scripture there on the cross, but he had the Word of God memorized and in his heart. And what a value there is to the memorization of Scripture, congregation. Not just when we are young or in the middle years of our life, but also in old age. I've known a brother who would every day go for a little walk. And before he would go out for a walk, each week he would write down a Bible verse. And he would say, "I'm going to memorize this passage this week." And as he walked, he would read and look and then go on. Why? For the very same reason. To memorize Scripture. To help him through every phase still to come. And particularly also through the final hour. Passages such as Psalm 27 or Psalm 23 or Psalm 84 or Psalm 116 or John chapter 14. Well, see here, Christ is preparing to die. And we see that Christ is resolute, notwithstanding everything. And his cry is part of this resoluteness to prepare to die. So that, first of all, this morning, a resolute cry, but then also a profound thirst. "I thirst." Children, do you know what the first miracle was that the Lord Jesus performed during his public ministry on earth? What was it? It was a miracle in Cana at a wedding, right? What did he do? He changed water into wine. And Christ, who is the great Savior, at this moment does not perform a miracle for himself, just taking a drink, even out of nothing. No. He does not do that to quench his own thirst. What he did for others, he doesn't do for himself.
In his burning thirst, he says, I thirst, asking for a drink. All his glory he has laid down.
Now this is a physical thirst, as we have seen. He is thirsty, but it is more than just a physical thirst. It is a thirst of his whole person. How interwoven our bodies are with our minds and our souls. And everything we are. Sometimes physical symptoms have a profoundly mental effect on us. Or our emotions can have a physical effect on us. We tend not to think of all these aspects of our life, of our humanity. We think we can just separate these. They're by themselves. But really we cannot. David, for instance, in the Psalms speaks about these things and often relates his thirst for water to his longing for God and the experience of God's gracious presence. As we sang Psalm 42, but also Psalm 63 at the beginning of the service. My soul thirsteth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And I notice also, secondly, that this thirst is a thirst by which he fulfills the scriptures. So here in his dying moments, Christ's mind surveys all the scriptures. And he gathers them, as it were, together into one word. I thirst. And it's all about thirst for God. Christ, as it were, gathers all the language of thirsting from all the Psalms and all the Old Testament and makes it to be his own cry and thus fulfills this in his own soul. Listen to these verses, Psalm 42, verse 2. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, verse 1. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Psalm 143, verse 6. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. So what is this? This is Christ fulfilling the scriptures. But notice thirdly also that it is an instructive thirst. Because here in this fifth saying, Christ is instructing us what our life ultimately should be all about, congregation. On the side, on this side of eternity. What is our life to be all about here? It's not about being full, but it's about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's about longing for God and missing God and not having what God has made us to need deep in our souls. Oh, I know most never see this or talk about this. They're full of this. They're full of that. And the Lord Jesus Christ said it in his Sermon on the Mount in the Luke chapter 6 account. There he says, woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Chapter 6 verse 25. And in Revelation chapter 23, he writes to the church in Laodicea. And he points his finger at that church and he says, thou sayest, I have need of nothing. And thou knowest not. See, we like to cover up our need and pretend we have no need. I'm okay. But here Christ says, I thirst. What this teaches us above all else is that if you and I don't have this profound gaping thirst in our souls for God, what do you have? And can you relate to this, my brother and sister, that panting agony in your soul in which you say, for thee, my God, the living God, my thirsty soul doth pine. Down deep in your soul there is that gnawing vacuum that only God can fill. And you long for Him. Oh, you have your ups and your downs. Sometimes you even long for the longing, don't you? But you wouldn't trade that longing for the absence of it. Samuel Rutherford puts it this way, I thirst for the Lord, and this is joy, a joy that no man taketh from me. Even if I may not come at him, yet shall I be full of consolation, for it is heaven to thirst after him, and surely he will never deny a poor soul liberty to admire him, and adore him, and thirst after him. End of that quote. And so Christ is doing in this fifth word from the cross, this, he summarizes for us, he expresses to us what life here on earth should be all about. It should be about God. And this restlessness, as Augustine puts it, till we find rest in God for whom we have been made. Perhaps somebody objects and says, I always have understood that differently. I know it's necessary to come to have a thirst for God, but that's only a stage in spiritual life, isn't it? The Lord gives it to His people, but then He brings His people through that to something better. He simply quenches it then for them. Well, in a sense you are right, but in another sense you are wrong. Because on this side of eternity, this thirst will be insatiable. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says about this, and I quote him. As for myself, I would grow more and more insatiable after my divine Lord. And when I have much of Him, I would still cry for more. And then for more, and still for more. My heart shall not be content till He is all in all to me, and I am altogether lost in Him. End of quote. So indeed, the Lord relieves the thirst of His people. But as long as we are in this veil of Baca, we still need to make Him into a pool. And after years of having been a Christian, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to the church in Philippi. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And if you know the life of grace, you will understand this. But then notice finally under this second point in the sermon that the Christian does not only thirst for God and for God's grace, but it is an all-encompassing thirst. It's for the Lord's presence in all of life. A longing for holiness. A Christian thirst to be more like the Savior. He longs to be living like the Savior. He thirsts for the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And he longs his family, his wife or husband, and the children to come to know the Lord. And he longs that more of the congregation and of the church may know the Lord. He thirsts to see souls that are still in darkness to come to light. Now this deep thirst characterizes the life of all God's people here. And we need to know these things, congregation. Somebody who is spiritually dead does not know this thirst. It's true that everybody has a thirst for satisfaction in life. But a spiritually dead person is a soul that is dead to God.
and he seeks to quench his thirst with the things of this world. But do you believe that the things of this world can quench your thirst? Let's see that in our final and our third point, eternal contrast, because notice what happens. The Lord is given a drink. But notice how this is done. Close to the cross, there is a vessel full of vinegar. And the fact that there is a sponge and that there is hyssop appears to indicate that that vessel has been put there for those three men on the cross, not merely for the soldiers. And so one Roman soldier gets up, dips the sponge into the vinegar, and then brings it to the lips of the Lord Jesus. And the lips of Jesus suck in some vinegar. Some think of this as mercy on the part of this Roman soldier. And it certainly is true that this little bit of vinegar that Jesus drank, he needed to utter the next word from the cross, "It is finished," and then to lay down his life and to die this temporal death. But we cannot entertain this thought of mercy on the part of the Roman soldier for very long, because we read Psalm 69, and in Psalm 69 another interpretation is given in verses 20 and 21, where Jesus speaks these words by the mouth of David, "I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall also for meat. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Vinegar you can hardly call mercy. In Mark 15, verse 36, we read these words, "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down.'" You see, that is no mercy. The vinegar is as sour as the mocking of the people that now deride him. And thus Psalm 69 is fulfilled. And in Proverbs 10, verse 10, we read these words, congregation, "The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." And this is really the first contrast that you and I must see here. Christ went, during his public ministry, he went up and down the promised land and even beyond that, performing miracles. But here, the world does not even have a drop of water for Jesus. Young people, the world dangles before your minds and hearts many of its trinkets. But our text tells us that ultimately what the world has to offer is a bit of sour vinegar to the dying Jesus. And the same applies for everyone who will live godly in this world, in this present evil age. Remember this vinegar the next time the world offers you something. And the world says, "Come, let's stop here and sit down for a drink." You may not think of it, but think of it, please. What you are drinking then is but the vinegar that the world has to offer. Why do we believe the world when the world holds up to us their dainties? In Psalm 69, it says, "And in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." But notice now the contrast with the mercy of the Lord, which is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. The world cannot show mercy to the best, namely Jesus. And Jesus shows mercy to the worst. That's the gospel also today. And if you say, Lord, I know, I have only given thee vinegar, the vinegar of my life. I know I've been wasting my years and my good energies and my good thoughts and the good things of the world, and all that I have had for thee has been vinegar. Thou camest looking at my life for grapes, and I know it now, thou hast found only sour grapes. If that's your confession this morning, then the Lord says to you what he said to the Samaritan woman, I have water that you know not of. Ask of me, and I will give you to drink, and you shall never thirst again. You see the contrast between what the world gives and what Jesus gives? The world has no mercy for the Son of God, and the Son of God shows mercy to the worst. That's the first contrast. There is another contrast. It's the contrast between this life and the life to come. What we have here in Christ is the final taste of all that this world had to offer Jesus. It was one last taste of the world. And what was it? Vinegar. A sour drink. That's all the world would give the Savior in his dying hour. Now just think of that congregation. Who is hanging on this cross? It is Christ. Who is he? He is the Son of God by whom all things were made. He fashioned the lakes, the rivers, the canopy that drops rain upon the earth and quenches the thirst of the land and of the inhabitants thereof. But here, in his final moments, while conquering hell, the devil and the grave, all that mankind has for him here is a sip of sour vinegar. And then indeed we must say that nothing could satisfy the thirst of this Savior. Nothing of what we could offer him. Just like nothing in this world can quench our soul deepest yearning. Remember that David one time, when he was still fleeing from Saul, in 2 Samuel 23, no, that was not in the days of Saul, it was in another time. Then we read, and David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. And remember, then he wouldn't take it because he said, and he offered it as a drink offering to the Lord. But that was David in the Old Testament. Here on the cross is the great Son of David. And all that is given him is a sip of vinegar. Will that vinegar quench the Savior's thirst? No. But as he leaves this earth, and all that the earth had to offer to him as vinegar, how much greater his thirst would have been for his Father, as he soon would be with his Father. And how true that is also for you and for me, congregation. That is, if you know the Lord, then your last drink may be vinegar here on earth. But then you can take comfort from what will be right at the moment of death, when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the beauties, the glories that abide, then
then I shall be satisfied. J. Alexander once said something like this, and I quote, "One breath of eternity will more than make up for the most miserable life that any of God's children has ever lived here below." And that will be that then they will be with the Lord, who is the eternal fountain of joy. But a comfort that is for life here on earth. Then this Lamb who on the cross cried, "I thirst," we read in Revelation 7, will lead His people, whom He has redeemed by His blood, by streams of living water, and they shall hunger no more, and they shall thirst no more. This is surely comforting for those who fear the Lord. But this is no comfort for those who despise the Lord. To you I say, remember the reference earlier in the sermon to Luke chapter 16. Remember the rich man. He did not even receive one drop of vinegar. And so it shall be for everyone who is not covered by the blood. And the merits of this thirsting and dying Savior. Are you thirsty, my friend? Are you thirsty for God? Here on the cross is a thirsting Redeemer who is opening a fountain to quench your thirst. Throw aside the vinegar of this world and hear Jesus say, "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Amen." Let us give thanks and pray. What a precious gospel, O blessed Savior. But what a gospel also that brings us down and low. How often our thoughts and words and lifestyles are so different from what Thou hast taught us in the Gospel and throughout the Scriptures. To live not by bread alone and by water or more alone, but by every word that proceeds from Thy mouth. Oh, we pray Thee, grant Thy Spirit to apply this gospel to our hearts, so that Thy Word remains in us, and that we think after Thee, even in moments of trial, in moments of bereavement, in moments of dying ourselves. And then to have Thy Word through Thee, O Savior, the Word become flesh, and who said, "I thirst, that whosoever will, let him come unto me," He said, "and drink. And he will not be sent away." No, not in this life. But what a frightening awakening it will be for those who here have thought, "And after I die, I'll go to the God who loves me and to find the place of torment. There they are, with not a drop of water. While Thou dost proffer peace and pardon,
Let them hear thy voice today. For Jesus' sake. Amen.